From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Well, as you take your Bibles, turn again with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus. To the book of Exodus. And we want to turn to chapter 22. And we want to look at verses 16 through 31. Chapter 22, verses 16 through 31, actually are half of what serves as a series of verses that ultimately are what I've entitled Sundry Laws for Worship and Well-Being. Sundry Laws for Worship and Well-Being. When you think about the word sundry has as its definition an idea of various, different. But if we're not careful, we can see the idea of sundry as maybe unrelated or random. And I just want to make this statement about God's Word. God's Word, as He has knit it together for us, has absolutely no aspect of randomness whatsoever. It is fitted together. There is rhyme and reason. There is pattern and logic. There is unfolding and revelation for His people. So we as pastors may not necessarily be able to discern at every place and point what is the flow of thought? What is the organization? What is the rhyme and reason? Sometimes that eludes us. We're fallen people. But the reality remains that there is in every line, in every word, in every phrase, in every paragraph, in every longer portion, there is a constant continuity, flow, and organization. And so when we think about these sundry laws, these various laws, if we're not careful, we can look at them and think, well, man, that's just an odd thing here and an odd thing there kind of put together. Well, first of all, we know that's not true. Now, whether we can nail, again, what that organization is necessarily, sometimes we do better than at other times. Is that fair to say? So what we're going to see this morning as we look at these sundry laws, these various, not random, but various laws in the organization of the text in verses 22, 16 through 31. Now, this is the first half. Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll look at the second part to sundry laws for worship and well-being. But as we see these verses in this first half unfold, we're going to see three thoughts that are going to be born out of these verses. First of all, we're going to look at what is called a running commentary. That is, we're just going to look at each verse and just kind of, like we did last week and other times as we walk through the Book of the Covenant, just try to maybe unpack what the nuts and bolts of the exhortation, the commandment, the law is. Okay, and then we'll move beyond just this running commentary, and we're going to, again, see this in its historical context. As best as we can ascertain from history, again, this is something to us now, 3,500 years ago in the life of Israel under Moses. And as we try to unearth the bits and pieces of archaeological, historical artifact and detail that we can, we're going to see how Israel in this covenant fits in with the larger worldview of its era. And then finally, we're going to see the transcendent morality. That is, pulling out of these verses, what are the ways wherein these verses speak specifically to us as a New Testament church and 21st century people living in God's creation? So with that said, read along as I read aloud, Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 through 31. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, He shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone, he shall utterly be destroyed. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I'll kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering, and it is a cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And if it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be holy men to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field, and you shall throw it to the dogs. And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of our corporate worship, having sung your word, having prayed your word, God, we now come to proclaim, to preach your word. God, may you be, Lord, honored. Lord, as we give you praise, Lord, as we rejoice in you, it is merely a reciprocation of the joy that you've placed in us. And so, Lord, receive the joy of our hope, Lord, born in Christ, revealed to us in this sacred word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this morning, as we think about these various laws and the way they're put together, we're kind of like, man, they are sundry. Matter of fact, in the New American Standard, the 70s edition of the New American Standard, there's just a little subheading, a subtitle for this section, and it's called Sundry Laws, Various Laws. And as you look at all these various laws, you're just mindful of how God is ordering the culture of Israel. How God is ordering the culture of this theocratic people under this Mosaic covenant. He is ordering them with these various laws to reflect value, purpose, meaning. We think about the word culture. The word culture comes from the Latin word cultus, a verb that means to till the ground or to honor the divine. And those thoughts come together, particularly in an agrarian society, as a culture understood, again, that everything that they possess, everything that they are laboring to produce, ultimately is in reflection of some transcendent value or person or being. The reality is, every nation, every people group has a culture. And central to the idea of culture is worship, or valuing, again, whatever they seem or give credence to being the root of their fruitfulness. And so as we look at our culture, as we compare, and we'll do that more at the end of our message this morning, but as we think about our culture as it relates to these sundry or various laws, there's a lot of this stuff that seems kind of odd to us, but it's strange how a lot of this stuff is completely relevant to us as well. Now, again, it's significant to know that every people groups have a culture in that every person ultimately is a worshiper. Everybody worships at the altar of someone or something, period. You do, I do, the person in the bass boat today, on the golf course today, the person on the pontoon, the person wherever, whatever they're doing today, they are engaging in worship. Just as we are engaging in worship, everybody is a part of culture or cult, and that they are engaging in some form or sense of worship. And what God is doing, and what seems to be at first glance, maybe even at second glance, random laws, these sundry laws ultimately have, as the title indicates, they ultimately come together in a flow, not only in regard to worship, but also in regard to well-being. And this is a theme that just continues throughout what we've been doing in the book of Exodus, and particularly in the giving of the Ten Commandments and in the book of the covenant. And that is, again, love God and love your neighbor. If you get loving God wrong, you won't love your neighbor right. Is that fair? That's true. And so again, when we think about what seems to be sundry, or what are sundry but seem to be random, there is a flow, there is a logic, there is a pattern. And let's look at that pattern. Let's go ahead and identify that pattern. As we even, in the running commentary of these verses, I want you to see that there are actually three particular points in the pattern of these verses. Number one, we see that God is prohibiting those who ultimately worship creation. Okay? Now, somebody said, well, I don't understand that in verse 16. Let's go to verse 16. Again, we're doing a running commentary on the verses. We're seeing a pattern in these verses in regard to laws for worship and well-being. And what God is doing is God is going to speak to those who ultimately turn away from Him and turn into some other form of worship, some other object of worship, some other place of worship. So in verse 16, he says this: if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. Somebody said, well, how in the world is that in relationship to worship? What's he talking about? What's the running commentary? What's the nuts and bolts of the prohibition here in verse 16? Well, it's a prohibition against fornication. They're all types and seeds and sizes of sexual perversion. Fornication is sexual perversion. That is, it's perversion in that it is outside of the prescription that God has given for humanity. What is the prescription that God has given for humanity in regard to the gift that He has given humanity of physical intimacy? Well, one man marrying in covenant marriage before God and man, one woman, forever, for life, enjoying that gift of physical intimacy, and not only seeing that gift as a joy, but also as a responsibility and an obligation to create, to procreate, just like God, who is creator, makes us in His image, so that we might fill the earth with image bearers for His glory, raising them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That is the prescription of God for one of the greatest gifts that He has given to all humanity. To pervert that, to reject that, to disavow and to disobey that, is ultimately to reject God's prescription for humanity. The rejection of God, again, because we're worshipers, if you're going to reject God, it's so that you might embrace something or someone else. So those outside of Christ, those who would reject the law, those who are, again, according to Romans chapter 1, are suppressing the truth, even denying their own conscience within them, they are pursuing another path, another plan. Ultimately, what they're doing is they're not looking to their Creator. They're looking to the lust within themselves. This is what I want to do. This is what feels good to me. And what we're going to see is that sexual perversion is always something that is associated with pagan worship. You're going to see that in the context of again, this worshiping of creation. Matter of fact, we're going to see it reiterated in regard to bestiality. Matter of fact, if you look at verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. We think about that and we think, man, how messed up is that? How grotesque is that? Well, again, that's all part of this prohibition of worshiping something or someone other than God Himself. And we're going to see that in these verses all the way down to verse 20. So 16 through 20 is the worshiping of creation that is being prohibited here. So look at what he says. He says, again, the rejection of the biblical ethic of physical intimacy is to embrace another standard, another ethic, another God. And God prohibits that. And it's interesting that in the prohibition of that, he says that if this happens, the person that seems to be primarily liable in this, by the way, this is not adultery, neither am I married. This is not rape necessarily. There is, again, the permission, as it were, of the woman herself. So what is this? Well, this is certainly two people in agreement entering into fornication, which is sexual perversion. And yet God seems to lay the majority of the liability on who? On the man. Did you hear that, men? Now, ladies, let me just remind you, young women, let me remind you, that does not say that you are without liability. Please don't hear that. You are with liability. But, sir, let me just say this. The majority of the liability, God points to you. And there is, in verse 17, what seems to be a protection. For, again, who, in verse 16, a protection from the one who is the seducer. And so this protection is in regard to a dowry being paid. Now, we're not going to work through all that, or we would take an entire sermon to work through all that. The point of the fact is that you see, basically, in verse 16, you see a perversion of the sexual ethic, which is always something that ultimately is part and parcel of the false worship. Now, in verse 18, he says this, "You shall not allow a sorceress to live." Now, again, he's certainly addressing the sorceress, female. Certainly, sorcerers are addressed, that is the male counterpart to sorcery, sorcerers versus the sorceress. I will say that it does seem to be predominant, even in our culture today, that the majority of those that are given to witchcraft, the majority of those who are given to palm reading and tarot reading, if you just look in the industry today, and by the way, it is an industry, a multi-million dollar industry. And why is it an industry? Because we said earlier that everybody's going to worship something or someone. Everybody's aware of the transcendent reality. Everybody is, Ecclesiastes 3:11, eternity set in their heart. They know, everybody knows that there's more than this. You can seek to suppress that and, again, come up with all kinds of fancy language and philosophical ideologies, but the reality beating in your heart is that you know it's true. Until you sear yourself down into the reality that you can't even think at all. With that said, the worshiping of creation, again, sorcery, looking to and seeking transcendent help outside of God, away from God. And by the way, when you seek transcendent help, that is something that transcends the material world. When you're trying to worship something else or someone else outside of the material world, what is the only option that you have other than God Himself? Satan. Who fills that void? Who comes in to give that voice? Who comes in to give the premonition? Who comes in to give the ideas? Who comes in to fill the void of worship, you having rejected the true creator, but the deceiver, the liar? Satan himself. And so again, as we think about these seemingly random, we're reminded that there is ultimately a flow of progression and logic. He's talked about fornication. He's talked about witchcraft. Again, he's talking about, again, bestiality, this grotesque. And when we think about bestiality, here's the thing. I don't know that there is a more grotesque, demeaning of what it is to be made in the image of God. Remember, we talk about this often, and that is to be image bearers, we have a unique status. From what? From the rest of creation. This abominable act brings man off of his pedestal of status and lowers him into the created world of the animals themselves. It's not only a grotesque demeaning of the image of God by way of debunking the status that we possess, but it's also a grotesque demeaning of the image of God within us as it debunks the actual role that we've been given to take dominion. You don't take dominion when you become part and parcel. And so again, and he sums this up. And again, here's the summation as we conclude this thought in verse 20. And he who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone, he shall be utterly destroyed. Again, we think about all these violations that come with them, capital punishment. As we think about the nation of Israel, there was no other way to quickly ruin all civilization than to reject the God who had given them their own being, their own existence. And so as we continue with the running commentary, we're seeing this prohibition, this warning for those, this adjudication for those who are worshiping the creation and sexual perversion, witchcraft, summed up in the idea ultimately of paganism. But as we continue, we pick now up with verse 21. And here's where we see, again, the tie, the connection. So to reject the Creator and to embrace the creation is ultimately, and we've touched on this already, but it's ultimately the evisceration or the disembowelment of human dignity. Let me say that again. To reject God as the Creator is the ultimate evisceration or disembowelment of dignity. You want to take away or gut, as it were, through the word eviscerate? If you want to gut the soul of dignity from humanity, is to reject the God that's created humanity and to pursue and embrace some other form in paganism of transcendent meaning or cultic purpose. Let's think about this evisceration or disembowelment of dignity. By the way, I just want to remind you of this. You know, the Bible says, it teaches us in Psalm 115 and verse 8, and I'd write this down. I'm going to paraphrase this, but I'd write down Psalm 115 and verse 8. Psalm 115, the whole psalm speaks to this, but for time's sake, we're just going to paraphrase verse 8. But here's what verse 8 says. Verse 8 says that you become what you worship. Do you hear that? You become what you worship. Matter of fact, we see a glimpse of that, a hint of that, when we think about 2 Corinthians 3:18. Do you hear what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18? Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Having already quoted Psalm 115:8, you become what you worship. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says this. He says that as we look into the mirror of God's word, we are being transformed. But what we look at, what we're looking not just at, but what we're looking to, we're being transformed. That is, our lives are being transformed into that thing that we're not just looking at, but that we're looking to. The idea of looking to is the idea of trusting in, hoping in, loving, pleasure towards. You and I are either becoming like Christ or we're becoming like the creation. And as we become like the creation, we disembowel, as it were, The dignity that God has put within us as being image bearers and made in His own creation. And you know what's left in the material world? To reject God and to reject the notion that we are image bearers. You know what's left? And you're going to worship something. So you know what the only other option is left? You're going to become like the very animals themselves. You're going to become like an animal. You know, I'm going to confess I got a problem. I find myself sometimes on Facebook running off into these rabbit holes of videos of crazy stuff, and I have to catch myself and say, hold on, you've got a life to live and stuff to do here. Maybe that's just me, but boy, be careful. Let me just say, be careful. But what's crazy is some of the stuff that you see. There's some crazy stuff in this world. I mean, the reality is the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. It's amazing what image bearers are capable of. When you reject the God of creation, you become like that thing that you're looking to. And the only thing left in the material world is the animal kingdom itself. You become an animal. By the way, let me just say this. Don't just talk about them, because it's potential in you. Take your eyes off Christ. Walk after the flesh. And by the way, when I say walk after the flesh, I'm talking about worshiping as a culture. Occultic people worshiping. You're going to worship. You're either going to worship Christ or you're going to worship something else. And if you worship that is other than Christ, you will take on the characteristics of the amoral, unconscionable animal kingdom. And so God says in these sundry laws, He says that if you don't worship me, here's what you're going to destroy. Those who are made, yourself included, in my image. So what does Romans 1:25 say? They rejected God. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Again, Psalm 115:8 says that you become what you worship. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says you're transformed by what you look to. That transformation is a transformation of becoming like. You're either becoming like Christ or you're becoming like an animal. So what does it look like? Again, the title of our sermon, Sundry Laws for Worship and for Well-Being. So what does it look like? What does it look like as we look at the second table of the law, loving your neighbor as yourself? Here's what happens. Beyond the explicit summation in verse 20 of the pursuit of pagan worship, he says in verse 21 now, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers of the land of Egypt. So again, what is the result of those who would reject God and the people made in His own image? It's to now have to hear a word. Why is he saying these words? Because they're capable of these words. And as you're capable of wronging the stranger, you're capable of oppressing the foreigner. Now, by the way, let me just touch on this for just a moment. Because we could do an entire sermon on this particular verse, and we may one day, in regard to oppressing a stranger. And we could talk about immigration. That's a big deal in our culture, right? That's a big deal in our political conversation. And Greg Beale has written a really helpful work, and I want to give it to you. It's a good read. It's not a long read. It's something that I could do, and so if I can do it, you could do it. But the title of the work is, We Become What We Worship, Biblical Theology of Worship. Actually, that's not what I'm looking for. What I'm looking for is another work. By the way, that's a good work too. That goes to point number one. I wasn't going to make that, but obviously I did. But the book that I want you to look at or consider in regard to immigration is called The Immigration Crisis. Immigrants, Aliens, and the Bible. It's written by a professor of Old Testament at Trinity Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois. And what he does is he breaks down the distinction between three words in the Old Testament in regard to sojourners, aliens, foreigners. And one of the things that's interesting and very important as we think about this text in particular is that the definition of the word, the Hebrew word for ger, by way of sojourner or stranger in verse 21, is actually a word that as you trace it throughout the scripture, it is a word of someone who is, listen to this, in a country by permission of that country, working like a visa or a green card. Now, there are other Hebrew definitions of alien, stranger, and sojourner that speak to those who are in the country without permission, in the country having violated the country's law, the country's standard. That's a completely different conversation. But I want to do this, is I want you to know that conversation's out there. And we need to be aware of it. We need to be able to understand what God's word says about the safety and security of a nation, and also loving those who are made in God's image who are strangers as well. We need to hear the whole story of that. And this work does a good job of doing that. But my point is, as we see the text here, if we reject God, we're going to reject those made in His image, and we're going to treat them as subhuman, animals even. Immigration was an issue. What about orphans and widows? Go and look at the text, if you will. Verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or any orphan. Again, you reject God, you're going to reject the image of God made in the crown of His creation, humanity, and what are you going to do? You're going to afflict. You're going to disregard. You're going to eviscerate. You're going to disembowel the dignity of those made in His image. Not only in immigration, not only in regard to widows and orphans, but even predatory lending. Look at what the scripture says. Verse 25, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor him, you shall not charge him interest. The reality is that in the theocratic nation of Israel, God says that the poor among you, while we can give them loans, we're not to predatorily lend. How many of you know what predatory lending is? I mean, some of you may have got a credit card when you were in college. And, you know, maybe it said no interest the first 6 months. You thought, man, this is great. You got it for 6 months. And then on month seven, they charged you 73%. And I might be exaggerating a little bit, but they charged you 32% interest from the seventh month on. Certainly predatory lending. But even here, in regard to the poor, when we lend to them, we're to lend to them without interest. Because why? Because they're made in the image and likeness of God. And to reject the authority of God over all of His creation, what He said about human anthropology, and that is that He has made men in His image. If we reject that, then we will treat them like animals because we ourselves are as well animals. Well, let me move quickly. Not only in regard to predatory lending, but even in regard to blasphemy itself. Look again in verse 28. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler or your own people, or a ruler of your people, excuse me. As we think about this, again, we're reminded that that God is the authority, right, of the church. God is the authority of the state, correct? Every institution lives under the authority of God Himself, without question, without a shadow of a doubt. And so what we see in verse 28 is we see this particular and specific prohibition in regard to cursing a ruler of your people. Now, again, I just want to be reminded and remind you that when we think about this language, what we see is that God is using this word ruler to remind us that there are people that He has placed in particular places of institutional governmental authority. And we're to recognize that. Now, the fact is that there are some people that are lawless that are in those places. But even they have, by the providence and sovereignty of God, been placed there for purposes that, you know, ultimately are going to bring glory to Him and purify His people. We always know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. But the point is that when we think about this language of not cursing rulers, what we're reminded of is that God is God is the sovereign over the institution of not only theocratic Israel, but God is the sovereign over the institution of government in every country and in every nation. Regardless of how good or how bad or how much better or how much worse those governments might be, God is the one who sets the king up and who takes the king down in every nation. And I'll say this, sometimes as a way of punishment, God will give a people a reflection of itself in the face of one human being. Now you can apply that however you want to. But God will give the people a reflection of itself in the face of one human being. See, as we think about this, this civil disrespect for rulers, we're continuing with this flow. There's a prohibition against worshiping the creation because it leads to the evisceration or disemboweling of the dignity of humanity. And it also, from there, undermines all civility. And so here's what God says in regard to civility, in regard to rulers who have been given in the civil institutions of government the place where to recognize that that authority comes from God. Now, that don't mean that we can't say truthful things about lawless people. Do you hear me? This does not mean that we cannot say truthful things about lawless people. Matter of fact, the Bible says that woe unto you who call evil good and good evil. It is our place to say, sir, while you are made in the image of God, you are participating and perpetrating and pushing evil from your place of authority onto the populace in our country. That's our role. That's our responsibility. Now, again, these are not random laws. There's a flow here. Reject God, you'll reject the image of God in man, and you'll disrupt and subterfuge and tear down any sense of civility among humanity. Now he says this. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. So in regard to the path to civility, so the opposite of rejecting God would be to embrace God. The fruit of embracing God is to see people made in the image of God. And the path to that consistency is to keep our eyes on God. Would you agree with that? To keep our eyes on God. If we're going to be consistent, we have to keep our eyes on God. And is that a job? Let me just stop for a moment. Is it a job to keep your eyes on God? It's a fight. I mean, it is a nail clawing, biting, kicking, pushing, pulling fight. When Paul says in the conclusion of his ministry, writing to Timothy in the second pastoral letter, when Paul says that I've run the race, that I've fought the good fight, that I've finished the course, we talk about that word fight, the word contend, the word agonizma. It's this, we get our word agony, to agonize. It was actually rooted in the Greco-Roman games. It was a fight. The agonizma was a fight where boxers fought with leather gloves, not puffy bags, and they had spikes implanted, and they didn't fight till the bell rung. They fought till somebody was dead. There's you a good context for what that looks like. It is a fight, and there are days, I'll be a little transparent as your pastor. There are days that the only thing I got is this. You ready? Jesus, you died on the cross to pay in full the debt of sinners. That's all I got. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's all I got. I got nothing. Like Isaiah, my righteousness is as filthy rags. I got nothing. God, here I am. I don't know. We could trace how I got here. I don't even know that I can in my mind, but here's where I am. Have mercy on me, a sinner, Lord Jesus. And by the way, that's enough. That's enough. He's enough. And he'll swallow it all up. I don't mean there may not be some consequences, but praise God for the consequences. Maybe they'll keep me in check for next time so that I don't jump off into this precipice of despair and darkness. God, keep me from that. So what is the path to civility? Well, he says it here. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest. What is that? But to bring to God. Certainly resource, but ultimately everything. Bring myself to God. Bring me to God. Bring this stuff. Yeah, this stuff's good and fine, but Lord, this is stuff. And by the way, if you have any stuff, God gave it to you, right? What does it say when you hold on to it? I'm not giving my stuff away now. This is my stuff. Come on, man. It's not your stuff. It's his stuff. He made you a steward over it. But even with all that stuff set aside, I mean, Lord, I want to bring me to you. I want to lay all this. I don't want to go over there. I've been over there. I've been over there this week. And it stinks over there. It's dark over there. It's dank over there. I don't want to be over there. I want to bring myself. I want to bring certainly my offering, myself, my family. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me, a consecration of our children. You shall do the same with your oxen, with your sheep. Just like you leave it with its mother 7 days, and then on the eighth day, you come bring it to me. You come bring to me. And what does that mean? It just means an eye fixed on Christ, eyes fixed on Jesus. Verse 31, and you shall be holy men to me, set apart, different in status, different in responsibility, not an animal, not a creature, worship a creature, becoming an animal because I've been looking to this material world and rejecting the transcendent God of creation. Look at me, God says. Fix your gaze on me. Turn your eyes upon me. And I'll turn you into my son's image. The Prince of Peace, the Lord of Glory, the Hope of Israel, the Light in the Darkness. Look to me. Bring everything to me. Bring it to me. Lay it at my feet. Hope in me. Trust in me. These are not random laws. Sundry, yes, but with a plan to bring us to Him. For ourselves, for His glory, for our neighbors, for our sons and daughters.